Turn with me, please, if you will, to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. And I would like to read as you follow along, though we certainly will not get to all of this section. There is so much here that we dare not hurry through it. What we have in the way of teaching is profound and, I think, essentially necessary. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. In our last message, we were considering what our Lord meant when he called himself the true vine. Alethenos. And this word can mean true in the sense that it is genuine, trustworthy, faithful, as distinguished from that is merely false and spurious. We said it can also mean true in the sense of that which is eternal and heavenly, as distinguished from that which is only human and earthly reality. It signifies, we said, the most ultimate realization. In that sense, the complete in contrast to the incomplete, the adequate as compared to the inadequate, and the perfect as distinct and different from the imperfect. And we took note of illustrations of the use of this particular word in the Word of God. We saw that Christ is our high priest. And we're told in Hebrews 8:2 that he entered into the true tabernacle, of which the earthly tabernacle was only a physical and temporal copy. We talked about the fact that the Word of God is careful to use the same word when it speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ as the true light. We also took note of the fact that, interestingly, John refers to our Lord Jesus Christ as the true bread of heaven, in contrast to the earthly manna with which God made provision, or how he made provision, we recall, for the Israelites by giving them the manna. Interestingly, we took note of the fact that our Lord uses this word in John 4 when he speaks about the true worshiper in contrast to the one who would only keep the forms and the rituals of religiosity. And so it is in this sense that our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that he is the true vine. And in effect, he was saying, I am the finest realization of the relationship which the Father intended that a vine might bear to himself. I will fulfill to superlative degree, to the uttermost, what the Father desires in a vine. I credit to myself an essence of spiritual quality that is heavenly and eternal, not simply on the plane of the earthy and the temporal. And as such, I am the resource beyond all resources, sufficient for the highest, the deepest, the most ultimate, the most profound longings of men. That's what our Lord meant when he said, I am the true vine. Now, this prepares us for the second phase of our consideration of our Lord Jesus Christ as the true vine. This claim, as we shall see in just a moment, fits beautifully with the background in which God has planted Israel as a vine. And interestingly, there is also the beautiful metaphorical figure that our Lord is using when he speaks about natural vines in the earth as illustrative of spiritual truth. So first, the vine fits with Israel. When we see the progressive revelation of God in the Old Testament and how that progression develops, we notice that there are several aspects of relationship between God and the nation Israel and God and the Lord Jesus Christ that merge. For example, interestingly, in the Old Testament, Israel, as the vehicle of God's redemptive purpose, as the witness of God to the world, is referred to, interestingly, as God's Son. For example, we read in Exodus 4:22, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." In Hosea 11:1, we read, "When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." And so we see that not only is Israel called a son, but the Lord Jesus Christ is called God's Son. For example, in that very scripture, Hosea 11:1, we have reference to the exodus of Israel from Egypt, but also to the fact that all of God's dealings with Israel were based upon the love he would one day display in calling his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, back from the comparative safety of Egypt in order that he might suffer and die to accomplish his great redemptive work. This is all related for us in Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15. The angel, you will immediately recall, indicated to Joseph that it was necessary for him to take the young child and his mother to flee into Egypt and to stay there until word was given to return, because Herod was seeking to destroy the child. So it was. The Lord Jesus Christ and his mother departed by night to Egypt. And we read, "And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled," notice that, "which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son," a reference to Hosea 11:1. So we see, though Israel was a son, the Lord Jesus Christ was a greater son. Again, in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as a seed which would enjoy the blessings of a covenant made with Abraham. Genesis 13:15, God says to Abraham, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." And of course, we immediately recall the promise of God in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, where we read, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and thy name shall be great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so God talks about two seeds. He talks about the way he's going to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham in the seed of Abraham. But he talks about a seed in which all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. Our Lord Jesus Christ, then, is the individual singular seed par excellence. Galatians 3:16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He saith, And not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ."
Christ.
And so you see in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as the seed in which God will fulfill his promise. And the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the individual seed in which God will fulfill his promise. Again, interestingly, Israel is corporately referred to as God's servant. In Isaiah 41:8, we read, "But thou, Israel, art my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." In Isaiah 42, and we'll be looking at that in just a moment, verses 19 and 20, we read, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not?" Then when we go to chapter 43, verse 10, we read, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant," and he's talking to the nation Israel, "whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Israel has given a consistent witness to the truth of monotheism, one God. In Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Yet now hear, O Israel, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, who will help thee? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Isaiah 44:21, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten by me." Then in the next chapter, chapter 45, verse 21, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." So Israel is called in the Old Testament the servant of God. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is called the servant of God. For example, without taking the time to read the entire context of these scriptures, I'll just point out certain verses that are definitely and positively messianic and refer to our Lord Jesus Christ in the role of a servant of God, the servant of the Father. For example, in chapter 42, the very first verse, Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I have upheld, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the nations." And then the whole chapter goes on in a marvelous messianic prediction. And then when we turn over, for example, to Isaiah 49, once again we read, for example, of the Lord pictured as the suffering servant. And by the way, this continues through chapter 49 all the way through chapter 57. But verse 3 of 49 definitely has the Father calling the Son, "my servant." "And he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." The context shows this to be, again, a messianic prophecy. Then turning over to chapter 50, we actually have the statement in verse 6 concerning the experience of our Lord in the role of the suffering servant. For we read in verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Obviously and very clearly a messianic prophecy. And then, of course, when we come to chapter 52, and by the way, the introduction to the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah begins at chapter 52, verse 13. And notice what verse 13 says concerning this great messianic passage that delineates so clearly the suffering of the Messiah. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And then we know the rest of the passage brings out the uniqueness of the matchless Christ in his role as the Savior, the Redeemer of lost men, dying vicariously for their sins and in their place. And then turning over to chapter 61, you remember how our Lord, for example, in the fourth chapter of Luke, verses 16 through 21, makes reference to the fact that these verses in Isaiah 61 are being fulfilled in him and in his public ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This is Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. To appoint unto those who mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, the reason that I've taken a moment to point out those scriptures is because you see all through these messianic scriptures, our Lord is portrayed as the perfect servant. In a sense, then, Israel is indeed the vine of the Lord. And by the way, it occurs to me that that's exactly what God calls Israel. And then after that, he shows the terrible failure of Israel in her role. In Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, if you look at it for just a moment, you see that the Lord begins by saying, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." And this is God acknowledging Israel as his vine. But then, go down to verse 6 and you'll see the terrible failure of Israel as the vine and God's judgment upon it. "I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry." And so the passage goes on to see how miserably Israel failed to be the true vine that glorified the Father. Interestingly, and we've already brought it out, the Old Testament distinguishes the Messiah from the nation and does it with great clarity. In Isaiah 49:3, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And yet in that same passage, in verse 6, we read, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." In this one passage, we have Israel referred to as the nation giving its witness, and the one who is to come, who is to bring light and salvation to the ends of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the perfect witness to the Father. Thus, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the true Israel, the perfect realization of all that God ever intended Israel could be and should be. And the only one through whom all God's purposes for Israel might be fully realized is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, that also brings out the fact that he is the true vine in contrast to the vine that failed. Again, using the argument from the point of view of the natural vine and our Lord's use of the word true, our Lord must have had in mind some natural vine. As we all know, the symbol of the vine has long been attached to Israel and was derived, of course, from the natural plant which grew all about and which would be an object lesson to the people of Israel almost any place they looked. God has a wonderful way of organizing things in creation to relate them to things that have to do with our spiritual life. His great love for man is seen in the way that he designed even things like plants to teach us spiritual lessons. And the kingdom of nature is indeed often a picture of the kingdom of redemption, and physical laws often very dramatically and beautifully illustrate spiritual laws. God made the vine with its features, and he made the spiritual relationships which they so frequently and aptly illustrate. Now, consider that Christ claims to be the vine. He is a distinct person, an individual. Yet it is also true, and now we're getting into some truth where you need to really alert yourself and wake up and listen, because this is tremendous. As I prepared this message, I prayed most fervently that God would somehow minister this truth to you, because it could have such a beautiful effect upon your life. The Lord Jesus Christ is a distinct person. And yet it is also true that as a vine, now listen carefully, he is the collective whole of those who are organically in union with him. This is very similar to the corporate conception of Christ and his own as a body so much a part of itself that you cannot possibly have the head without a body, nor a body without a head. I think the apostle is referring to this in Ephesians 1:23 when he speaks of the fullness of him that filleth all in all. F.L. Goday aptly says that the word vine here includes the stalk and the branches, even as the term Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:12, where it says that we're all baptized by one spirit into one body, designates Christ in his church inseparably. W.D. Davies wrote, "Such a statement can only be understood in the light of what is called the idea of corporate personality in the Old Testament and Judaism. The whole of life was regarded as one bundle. Each was bound to the other. What one did affected all others. Thus, when a single member of the tribe sinned, all sinned. Each was in all and all in each. One member could represent or be the whole tribe. It is such ideas that informs a notion of Jesus as the true vine. He is the true Israel." In other words, he is all that God ever wanted in Israel, but never found. In line with this conception, it is intriguing that when the high priest went into the holy place of the tabernacle, as described in Leviticus 16 on the great day of atonement, he presented the entire nation and was, in a sense, the nation before God. Israel had failed in her witness for God in the world, but the Lord Jesus Christ was to be the witness for God in the world. In fact, he was to be God in the world in the corporate person of himself. Israel became a degenerate vine and is now replaced by the true vine. Now you catch the significance, almost the symphony of that word, true. The Lord Jesus Christ was to bear fruit for the glory of the Father, and after his departure, as we shall see, he was to continue to do this, listen, through the branches. How our Lord laid hold of the simplest things, the things that are most necessary to life, and made them emblems of himself. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so here, I am the true vine. And by these emblems, he expressed his claim to be absolutely indispensable to the world and vital to the life of men. This has a bearing, in the first place, upon physical life. We're apt to overlook the teaching of the New Testament, which constantly, repeatedly affirms that our Lord Jesus Christ was the agent in creation as well as in redemption. John 1:3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ was the agent in creation. So without him, no created being could continue to exist. Our natural powers are literally part of the creative energy of Christ, which flows through our bodies and limbs as the sap of the vine flows through the branches. Without him, we could not move a hand or a foot or speak a word or think a thought. Should he withdraw his vital energy from us, we should not only die, we should instantly cease to be. We should return body, mind, and spirit to that nothingness out of which we came at the Creator's call. We do well to remember that our natural powers, which we regard as our very own, which constitute our personalities, are in truth the gift of Jesus Christ, who has been pleased, according to his wise and gracious purpose, not only to call us into life, but to sustain that life from day to day, in fact, forever. Our Lord, however, as we know, is speaking chiefly here of our spiritual relationship to him and of our spiritual life and work and responsibility. And even as he is the vine, believers are the branches. This, by the way, testifies to something that I speak about so often to you. It testifies to our oneness in Christ. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, now the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, tells how a similar insight into his oneness with Christ, as portrayed in this very scripture we're reading, flooded his life with the joy of trustful rest. This, by the way, replaced a fretful striving in which he was depending too much upon his own sufficiency, his own effort. We're all so prone to do that. I think there are times when we forget that this is not our church, it's his church. And sometimes when my heart aches because we don't grow faster than we do, I need to remember that it's not my church, it's his church, and I'm to be faithful, and he's to take care of how we're to grow. But this is what Hudson Taylor said. As I thought of the vine and the branches, what light the blessed Spirit poured directly into my soul. I saw not only that Jesus would never leave me, but that I was a member of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The vine now I see is not the root merely, but all. Root, stem, branches, twigs, leaves, flowers, fruit. And Jesus is not only that, he is soil and sunshine, air and showers, and 10,000 times more than we ever dreamed, wished for, or needed. Oh, the joy of seeing this truth. Because he is the true life, because he is the true vine, we must center our lives in his life. And as the apostle says in Colossians 3:16, as the word of Christ dwells in us richly, we will increasingly reflect the one who dwells within us. And so we must judge the false vines in our lives, whatever they may be. And we must say by simple faith, Christ alone is the true vine, and he is my vine. Things such as popularity, fame, human achievement, connections are a reverting back to the self-sufficiency of the life before I came to Jesus Christ. So whenever I go back to these things, I am leaving the realm of the Spirit and going back into the flesh. And if Christ is the finest and the highest realization of what a vine can be in his relation to men, then all other values in life pale before the value of my being rightly oriented to him, a branch living in vital union with the true vine, Christ. By the way, that's what being a committed believer is all about. Thus our Lord pictures himself as the true vine, and all those redeemed to God by his precious blood who have found in him their Savior and Lord, as the branches in that living vine in the world to bear fruit for the Father. He said, and my Father is the vine dresser, the husbandman. That is the cultivator. That is the one who takes care of the vineyard. The Father has the same loving solicitude for the branches as he does for the vine himself. And because the beautiful truth we have already seen is that there is a union between the branches of the vine and the vine that is the closest that can possibly be conceived. This becomes then the whole secret of the branch's life and strength and vigor and beauty and fertility. Our Lord declared himself to be the living fountain of all our spiritual energies. Severed from him, whatever we do, we're doing it in the flesh, even if it's religious. Severed from him, we actually accomplish nothing for him, though we may seem to. We're like an unplugged respirator. He is the moral stem, and all the fruits of goodness and virtue that are manifest in the world and wrought by various individuals in various ways are all products of his living Spirit, pouring into human hearts and supplying the energy whereby they bear fruit to the Father's glory. Interestingly, the emphasis in John 15 is upon the Father's ministry to believers. Our Lord Jesus Christ, interestingly, is introduced in the Old Testament time after time as the branch. And our Lord Jesus Christ introduces the believer then in a description that also fits himself when he calls us the branch. Our Lord is given this title, as you know, in Isaiah 4:2 and Zechariah 3:8 and chapter 6, verse 12. In fact, our Lord is spoken of here in the promise of God when he says, I will bring forth my servant the branch. And so it is also the Father who cares for Christ the vine by giving believers to him to be branches. This is exactly what we read in John 6:37. Listen carefully. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And now our Lord Jesus Christ explains how the husbandman works with two kinds of branches. Now notice your Bible, John 15. There is first of all the branch that bears no fruit. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Secondly, there is the branch that bears fruit, the last half of verse 2. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, and I believe that we have a proper setting for it in what we have already learned, we see God's judgment upon a mere professing believer, even as we see God's judgment upon Israel as the vine that failed. To whom was our Lord referring then when he said, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he, the Father, taketh it away." Now this branch that has no fruit is in direct contrast to the branch in the same verse that is bearing fruit. A clear reference, without any doubt whatsoever, to a regenerate, a saved person. Its declared status, this other branch of having no fruit, indicates that our Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking of a real committed believer. Now, a number of truths about fruit seem to bear this out. I want you to notice these scriptures very carefully. Think first of our Lord's concept. To him the saved are like trees bearing good fruit, and the unsaved are like trees bearing bad fruit. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 7, verses 16 through 20. Notice what the Word of God says. "Ye shall know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." I often say to you, the Word of God says that we don't have any right to judge each other, but we all have a right to be fruit inspectors. Turn to Matthew 12:33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit." The forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, spoke similarly. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 3 and look at verses 7 through 12. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits befitting repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." In other words, one baptism is a baptism unto salvation. The other is a baptism of judgment. Look at verse 12. Some people are saying, "Lord, baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Don't ever put those two things together. One means heaven, the other means hell. So don't ever pray, "Baptize me with fire." I don't want to be baptized with fire. Look at verse 12. "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Our Lord implied in Matthew 21:43 that Israel as a nation had not yielded fruit as evidence of faith that would make men ready for his kingdom. And so we read, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it." Lack of fruit on a national scale demonstrated lack of faith and salvation on a national scale. Only a remnant of individuals within Israel had appropriated salvation by faith. And this was bound to issue in fruit, wonderful fruit, fruit that would reflect the reality of the grace of God in them. Now, this is not only the concept that we see in the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, but again, this is the concept of the Apostle John. In his first epistle, John makes it very clear that a person who is truly saved does commit acts of sin and needs forgiveness and cleansing. In fact, we know that 1 John is addressed to believers. And so we read in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We read in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, my children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And then we read in 1 John 3:3, every man that has the hope, and the hope that's referred to is the coming of our Lord, purifieth himself, even as he, our blessed Lord, is pure. But it would be inconceivable in John's way of thinking to characterize a saved person in any point-blank way as bearing no fruit. Suppose a man has no love, for example, and love is the chief feature of the fruit. In John's thought, the man who does not love his brother is right now abiding in eternal death and does not have eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 3 verses 14 and 15. Notice these words. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now John is not describing one episode in the man's life only, but his life as a whole by which he can label him. Again, it's evident to John, as we said just a moment ago in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, that every man who is authentically, genuinely born of the Spirit of God and destined to be like his Lord someday will manifest at least some evidence, some movement toward becoming pure like Jesus Christ right here and now. That's what he's saying. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he, our blessed Lord, is pure. You see, that involves bearing fruit, some fruit. John shows by his categorical clarity, when the natural import of the word is not explained away, that he could not tolerate a person's claim to be a child of God if there is no fruit of that life in him. All right? The Apostle Paul agreed. He shows, for example, in Romans 6, that for one truly justified, and we know, of course, that justification is the big subject in the Epistle to the Romans from chapter 3 through chapter 5. For one who is truly justified, converted from a life empty of good fruit, it would be incongruous, inconceivable, inadmissible, intolerable for that man to continue in sin. He is now to have fruit unto or with respect to holiness. Romans 6, verses 20 through 22. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were freed from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things of which ye are ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. The apostle says in the 8th chapter of Romans. In fact, this is sort of his theme in verses 2 through 4, but I think a summation in verse 14 when he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The person who is led by the Holy Spirit will certainly have the fruit of the Spirit, some fruit of the Spirit. Even though a Christian may only have some fruit and be far from the greater fruitfulness yet possible in his later life, he is, at that moment, any time, different from the man who bears, listen, no fruit. Through the persevering grace of God, the Word of God always works in a believer. In Colossians 1:23, When the apostle cites what I believe are the distinguishing characteristics of a Christian, when he comes to verse 23, he says, if ye continue in the faith, and by the way, the word continue here is the word epimeno. It's the intensive form of meno used in John 15. In this instance, the if introduces what is called a first-class condition. So it means, if you continue, and I assume you will. That's exactly what it means. Paul, discerning the mind of Christ, felt that where genuine faith and the Word of God is present, the Word works effectively in a believer. It can't do anything but have a result in a believer. If the Word of God never works in us and the evidence of its work in us is never seen, then we are not really believers. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because, listen to what the apostle says, when ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe. You want to know if you're a committed believer? Just take a look at your life and see whether the Word of God works out in your life. Where the grace of God in truth is known and experienced, fruit and growth follow just as certain as day follows night. Colossians 1, verses 4 through 6. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringing forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Paul gave us a terribly long sentence there. But what he was saying was that wherever the Word of God went to work in a person's life, there was immediate evidence of fruit. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ says that's the evidence. The Apostle John says that's the evidence. The Apostle Paul says that's the evidence. Now Peter says that's the evidence. Writing specifically of fruit, he is constrained to flash a red light of warning for his readers, some taking for granted that they are saved, maybe assuming what is really not for them. And so he warns them. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Notice just these few verses, 5 through 11. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Evidently, some were taking for granted that they were saved when actually they were not saved at all. And so the apostle counsels and says, give diligence and make your calling and election sure. That is a genuine, confirmed certainty. From God's side, calling and election are by grace and sealed in grace and all of grace. But from the believer's side, there is a sense in which proper assurance of this can come from various matters, including, for example, and possibly most important of all, God-given fruit. So Peter has referred the fruit, as we saw in the context, as the evidence of the real thing. And so as we conclude, in addition to the concept of our Lord Jesus Christ, John, Paul, Peter, there is the principle in John 15, verse 2 itself. Our Lord's way of saying what he says is significant. The action of the Father toward the branch with no fruit appears to be final, not provisional, as in the case of the branch which bears fruit. In the latter case, there is further activity toward the branch so that it will bear more fruit. But for the branch where there is no fruit, there is only removal. In fact, the finality of this is frightening. We see it in verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That is finality. As the passage stands, our Lord very evidently does not anticipate or hint at even a possibility of that branch ever beginning to bear. Concerning this passage, it was Dr. Gabelein who wrote, "The evidence of being a true believer, a true branch in the vine, is fruit bearing. Those who claim to be Christians also to be branches in the vine and bear no fruit prove thereby that their profession is a false profession. These professing Christians, by saying that they are branches in the vine, cannot abide in Christ, bear no fruit, and will be treated as dead branches. That there are thousands upon thousands of such branches, dead and unfruitful in the professing church, does not need any demonstration. It is only too evident. Such will be taken away in judgment, but the real branches are purged or cleansed by the Father to bring forth much fruit. The evidence of being a living branch in the vine is fruitage. By their fruits ye shall know them." Our wonderful Lord, we know that this is a solemn passage of Scripture.